Good morning, and welcome to the February 7th, 2021 Tapestry Worship Gathering. As you can tell, I am not outside. When we moved up here, I was told there was no such thing as bad weather, just poor preparation or bad clothing. And apparently, I'm not prepared enough to do sermons outside in negative 20 degree weather. So, not outside today. If you're wondering about the tree, this is our what we affectionately call the Snowmas tree or the cat attractor. We just keep it up as long as there's snow on the ground and the cats seem to like it and we seem to hate that they like it. Other than that, the only announcements are this. So some of us are in the Rose House this week. Some of us are not. Again, we are all worshiping together. We are all worshiping together through the same people leading us. So if you can be there, that's wonderful. I enjoy seeing everybody. If you can't be there, that's wonderful also because you are protecting yourselves and you're protecting others around you. That's a great thing and it's a God-honoring thing. What we need to just constantly remember though is as a body, we are one. So reach out to somebody this week. Share your love with them and allow them to share their love with you. Soon we'll all be able to be together again. I say soon, it depends on how you view time, but I view it as we are getting closer and closer to the end of the tunnel. So, but soon we'll all be able to be together again, and I'm looking forward to that day. But right now we need to protect one another. Other announcement is, so next week we will not be at the Rose House. So the 14th we will not be at the Rose House. The 21st we will be at the Rose House. We are continuing this every other week. That way if somebody gets sick, we have a chance to make sure everybody's safe. So not at the Rose House on the 14th, at the Rose House on the 21st. And then the last thing I need to announce is that we will have our leadership team meeting on the 15th. So Monday the 15th. Will be a leadership team meeting. We'll probably do that by video, obviously. I think that's it. So if you would join me in prayer, we will begin to declare how worthy our God is. Pray with me, please. Most gracious God, I thank you that I have a warm spot to be able to talk with your people about how much you love us. Help us to see with your eyes those who might not have warm spots and help us to respond with your hands to do what you would do for them. Father, help us to recognize where you have given us love and we have received love from those around us who are created in your image. And help us to see with your eyes those who need to be loved and to respond as you would respond. Father, constantly be pouring into us that we might be overflowing fountains to pour into others. And when we feel weak, remind us that you are with us. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel. Amen. Let's worship together.
Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, then he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. That is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 21 through 31.
How does delight and experiencing beauty and delight nurture hope?
Yeah. I don't know about everybody, but for me, it helps me navigate through the real kind of ditches and holes that life just has. Like, it's all a part of life, right? And I think if we just have suffering, if we just encounter ugliness and hopefulness, then we're not really truly experiencing all that there is for the journey, right?
There's more.
There is more. That is really good news, that there is more, and it's a both and, right? And so I think the more I delight and encounter beauty and what's possible from us, the best of us coming out, and my imagination is often sparked by beautiful things. Then when I encounter, it also makes me more attentive to the places of real suffering and identify things that are ugly, like injustices and places that are just like, that is not giving life, right? Like,
what does art have to do with justice?
What does art have to do with justice? Well, art in this way of creativity, right? I think we have, many of us have inherited, been born into stories that are in great need of imagination and creativity if we are going to have a good world, to help make this world good for all people and not just for some. And we've created kind of this mess of things, and it's going to take a lot of creativity and imagination, as my friend Shane says, you know, to see that another world is possible, right? And to not only see it, but do the work to make it possible. As somebody said, you know, like, if you can imagine it, then you can create it, you know? And so I think art, in art in its like purest form, shows us what's possible. And even the art making process for me is a way of working out these muscles of problem solving and pushing limits and boundaries and realizing what is capable for me when I look at a blank canvas, and then all of a sudden after hours or sometimes months it's become something. It's like, whoa, that came from me. I can do that. And so, man, what could I do if I really started thinking about some of these laws and some of the imaginary social constructs that hinder people from progressing? And what are ways that even my artwork, not only my words and my writing and my living and my voting, can do this, but how can my work help people to see themselves and other people differently? And I think the church has language for that. that we don't quite use all the time, and sometimes it falls short. but I think this idea of when we really follow Jesus, we are given new eyes. If we can be given new eyes, right? To see ourselves and see other people differently. I think when we allow ourselves to be broken open by love, and that comes in a number of different ways, then that changes us, and that changes the way we see things, when we move in the world. And so I think the church can teach us how to see differently when we're at our best. I think we can help us see differently ourselves and the world around us, and in that seeing, live differently. Where the words that we, these ancient words that we claim to shape our lives, are not just words on the pages, but they're living words in our life. And I can't imagine a world where we're doing that, where creativity is not a part of it.
First Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 through 23. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings.
Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a spend with you. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're all together lovely. All together worthy. All together wonderful to me. King of all days, oh so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. That you're my God. bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me.
So when we began this message series, I talked about how the book of Ezra and Nehemiah were not separated for most of our understanding of the Jewish Bible and the Old Testament, of the Christian Bible. Instead, they were the same book, just together, because it's the same story. Ezra, Nehemiah. And then we eventually separated the two, and so often we treat the books as though they're different. So we've been going through Ezra, and if you remember, it combined kind of two stories. So one was Zerubbabel going back to Jerusalem, and he went back to Jerusalem with the mindset of rebuilding the temple. And he rejected the help of those who had been left behind, who were around him, and the temple was rebuilt, but it was somewhat lacking. And then Ezra came after the temple had been built, but he came with the mindset of teaching the Torah so that people would be pure. And the problem is that his purity teaching led to a rejection of God's mindset on divorce and the pushing aside of their wives and their children that were not quite pure. The next part is what we know as the book of Nehemiah. And it's a continuation of that story, this three-part story of the exiles returning to the land of Jerusalem. So I'm going to read the first chapter, but what I would encourage you to do this week is to read the entire book. It's 13 chapters. You can read it very easily. And maybe, let's say, you're not as good at reading or you just don't enjoy reading. Well, go online and have the scripture read to you. That's perfectly appropriate. Matter of fact, for most of Christian history and most of Jewish history, that's what would have happened, is someone would have been reading the scripture to you. So it's a great thing to have the scripture read to you. So you can do that actually without having to read the Bible yourself. You can have it read to you. It's the same thing, okay? It's still the Word of God. But I'm going to read the first chapter. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to read along with me or to listen to me as I read chapter 1. This is what the word of the Lord says. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hekeli. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizons, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.' They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was the cupbearer to the king. Now, the rest of the story goes that Artaxerxes, the king, responds favorably to his cupbearer, which is a position of honor. Okay, you are testing the wine for the king to make sure that it is not poisonous. Cupbearers were often advisors. They had a great deal of influence. They were people of respect. And Nehemiah has prayed that God would give him favor with the king. And God gives him favor with the king. And Nehemiah comes back and is sent back with resources from Artaxerxes to rebuild the wall. Now, there's a reason that's important. Okay, in the ancient Near East, and for much of world histories, walls represented security. Not as much now when we have missiles and things that can easily go over walls. You don't see many people that are trying to defend themselves by walls anymore because they're just not very effective. But at the time, they were incredibly effective for keeping people out, for protecting those that were inside. And so Nehemiah has every reason to be crushed that Jerusalem does not have a wall. Because in the context that he is in, not having a wall represents vulnerability. I don't know. I don't like being vulnerable. I do not like the sense that that anything can happen to me. My kids mock me. Some of you mock me. Eric mocks me over the fact that I have what I refer to as my possible that I carry with me. It's a bag that I carry with me. It has the stuff that I feel like I need to have during the day to face most of the possibilities that I will face. I remember a time where I was going up to Duluth to run in the grandma's marathon, and I got almost halfway up there in a little city called Trigo. There's nothing in Trigo. And my car broke down. Turns out it was a little fuse. That was all it was. But the problem is that you couldn't get that fuse around there. Closest fuse was 100 miles away. And it was awful. I was stuck there for 6 hours while they were trying to figure out what was wrong with my car. It just would not start. And they were like, everything seems to be right. And then I said a fuse. It was a relay, not a fuse. And they finally discovered it was this relay. And they were like, closest one is in Eau Claire. 6 hours. I spent 6 hours in a grocery store. And because of my possible, I had things to do. My possible, I always have a book in it that I'm reading. So I had 6 hours to read a book with. I had a computer with me, so I could do a little bit of work and such. I don't like being vulnerable. I don't like being unprepared for things. You're probably the same way. Most of us don't enjoy it. And Nehemiah sees the city that he loves without a wall, and he recognizes that it's just vulnerable to attack. It's vulnerable to abuse. And his desire is to go back and protect Jerusalem, which is a wonderful desire. It's a great desire. And he goes back. He goes back with resources. He goes back with people that are armed to do it. And he faces trouble building this wall. But what I find interesting on this is, well, if you remember the first week, I pointed out how there were prophets at that time that we have books from, okay? Malachi, that I mentioned last week. These are prophets that are preaching at the time, and they are declaring, thus saith the Lord. That's what a prophet does, okay? Sometimes people think that prophets are about predictions. Prophets are not about predictions, okay? Prophetic word is not, this is what's going to happen in the future. Prophetic word is, this is what God has said, and there may be a future element to it. And that future element is just this. If you don't follow what God says, this is what's going to happen. But the key point, again, is following what God has said. And most of the time, the prophets are saying, this is what he said before. It's more like, remember what has been said before. Remember what has been said before and follow it now. And you're not following it now. So there were prophets that were preaching at this time. One of those is Zechariah. And he specifically talks about Jerusalem and walls. This is one of the prophecies of the new Jerusalem, which Nehemiah and his people thought they were rebuilding. He said the following. This is Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It says the following. Then I looked up. This is Zechariah. Then I looked up, and therefore before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, "Where are you going?" He answered me, "To measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is." While the angel who was speaking to me was leaving, another angel came to meet him and said to him, "Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within." Now, Nehemiah hurts that Jerusalem does not have a wall, and he goes back to rebuild the wall to protect this city at the same time that a prophet of the Lord is declaring Jerusalem will have no need for a wall. Now, that's a hard statement to take. God so often says things to us that we're like, that's impossible in the real world. Love your enemy. Impossible in the real world. And yet we see people do it through the power of the Spirit. Forgive those who hurt you. Impossible in the real world. And yet we see forgiveness done. Repentance. I mean, in some ways, it's harder for the perpetrator to repent than it is for the one who has sinned against to forgive. Because the one who sinned against forgiving, that's an act of power. You have control. But repentance is vulnerability. It is saying, I messed up. And yet we see repentance. I think it's one of the reasons David was a man after God's own heart, was he was able to repent when so many of us cannot say, I have sinned against my fellow human and I have sinned against God. We'd rather blame it on somebody else. And yet that happens through the power of the Spirit. Nehemiah sees Jerusalem as vulnerable at the same time that God is sending a message of there'll be no need for a wall. One of the things that I hesitate with, because it's always easy for us to say, they didn't get it. They just didn't get it. But the reality is, we still don't get it. We still see where God calls us to do the impossible, and what we get satisfied by instead is the possible. It's true of things in the world. It's true in our own lives. So often we take the statements of Christ and we go, yeah, but that's not actually meant for this world. One of my favorite examples of this is, well, the Beatitudes. This is what the Beatitudes say, okay? This is from Matthew 5. It says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, the reason I bring this up is there have been schools of thought, schools of Christian thought, that have said the Beatitudes are impossible to live out in this world. They're the rules for the kingdom of God in the future, not for now. And yet Jesus, when he is telling this to his followers, he's saying, blessed are you. And he's saying it in the present tense. I understand why people would struggle and say, that's impossible to do. How do you bless those who persecute you? It's hard. How do you rejoice in the fact that you are mourning? That's impossible. And yet God says he will do it. I believe he does it through the power of the Spirit in our lives. And the reality is, so often in our lives, we are living out lives that God is not needed for. The same is true in our church. So often in our church, we are doing worship in such a way that if God doesn't show up, it doesn't affect our worship at all. And God's asking us to live out our personal lives and our corporate lives in such a way that if He doesn't show up, we don't make it. See, the reality is that so often it's about our strength and our resources, even when we are saying, I'm completely dependent upon Him. Most of the time, most of what I do, I'm just doing my own strength. I'm guessing you're probably the same way. I'm nice because I'm nice, not because of the fact that God is overpowering me with His Spirit to be nice in ways that I could ever and never be nice, to forgive in ways that I could never forgive, to do things that I could never do on my own, do things in such a way that I am clinging to Him, desperate for His strength, because there's no way that I can stand against the flood that I'm facing. See, I understand why Nehemiah would mourn for there being no wall, even when the prophets are saying there's no need for a wall. I get it. I'm guessing you do too. Most of the time, I feel like when I pray, what I'm saying is, God, give me the resources so I can take care of this. Rather than this clinging to and desperation for the Lord. We don't typically know that God is all we need until He's all we have. And most of the time, we don't live lives in such a way that we just need Him because no one else can make it. Paul writes a prayer for the Ephesians that I think calls out a desire for live life in such a way that if God doesn't show up, you can't make it. This is what he says in the first chapter of Ephesians. He says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which you have been called, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. The power that is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. He prays for the Ephesians that they might know that hope and that power. See, when we know that hope of another world is possible, because hope is seeing something as possible in the future and living that out. Anxiety is the same and the opposite at the same point. Anxiety is worrying about the future and what could happen and living out that fear. Hope is seeing what could happen in the future and living out that joy. We're called to live in that hope, the hope of there'll be no need for walls. The hope that the Lord Himself will be a fire surrounding us and protecting us. And that's not just in the things we do in the world, that's in our own lives. That's the beauty of faith in Jesus, is that He calls us to work with Him as He works in us. It is both corporate and individual at the exact same moment. It is both world-changing and focused on us at the exact same moment. God is for us, and He calls us to be for others. And yet the temptation is to be like Nehemiah and see that there is no wall and wail and long for a wall. You read the book of Nehemiah, what you're going to discover is he builds the wall. And then the last chapter of the book is a discovery that everything that Ezra has worked for and Zerubbabel has worked for and Nehemiah has worked for has failed. The temple is not clean. We've got somebody living in it that's one of their enemies. The priest and the Levites are not doing the work they're supposed to do. The people, that Ezra was teaching the Torah to so that they might live holy and pure lives or not living holy and pure lives. And the wall, it's not really built right. Ezra and Nehemiah, those books, focus on the rebuilding of the temple, the reteaching of the Torah, and the rebuilding of the wall. And Nehemiah ends with repentance because none of it's been done right. Because they were trying to do it in their own strength. Like we try to do it in our own strength. Where we depend on walls instead of the Lord. Where we depend on our own understanding of purity laws instead of His love. Where we think we can worship right to bring His presence down instead of recognizing that He's all around us and worshiping in response. We need to live in that hope and that strength that if God doesn't do it, we can't. In your own life, in the forgiveness you give to yourselves and to others, to the recognition that when you feel like you are nothing, you hear God saying, "You are someone to me," and you believe it in spite of yourself. I hope we can live in that hope and that strength. Realization that our walls will fail, but He is a fire around us. Would you join me in our closing prayer, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. This week, when you feel the desire to build walls in your own strength, remember a God who is a flame around you. Have a good week, okay? You can come down now.
I wasn't sure you were recording. I figured you would have told me, and so I was.
You were upstairs.
Playing fetch with Hanks, and I was like, he brought the ball back. I was like, I cannot play fetch right now.
Yes, you can.
Good morning, boys and girls. We're going to talk about the miracle of Jesus walking on the water today from John 6. Once at the end of a busy day, Jesus asked His disciples to get into their boat and go to the other side of the lake. Then Jesus said goodbye to the large groups of people that had been with Him all day. Jesus went up into a mountain to pray by Himself. At about 3:00 in the morning, the boat was still in the middle of the lake. The wind was strong and big waves made it difficult to reach the other side. Jesus, on the land, could see what was happening to His disciples. He came toward them by walking on the water. The disciples were very frightened, but Jesus said, "Be brave. It's me. Don't be afraid." Peter said, "Lord, if it is really you, command me to walk to you on the water." Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and began to walk on the water toward Jesus. Suddenly, Peter looked at how strong the wind was, and he became afraid. He began to cry out for Jesus to save him. Jesus stretched out His hand and took hold of Peter. "Why did you have such little faith?" Jesus asked. Then Jesus and Peter got back to the boat. The wind stopped blowing. All the disciples were amazed. "You are God's Son," they declared, and worshiped Jesus. So this story, maybe we'll never walk on the water, and that's not what Jesus necessarily wants us to do. But sometimes when we feel in our heart, in our gut, that Jesus wants us to do something like be kind to our brothers and sisters, share and take turns, obey our parents, things like that. We know that just like Jesus could help Peter walk on the water, Jesus can help us do those things that are hard for us.